Luke 22, we started this chapter last week. We got up to verse 24. Let me set the stage here once more for you. It's the feast of Passover that's happening right now, and the people are bringing their Passover lambs to be sacrificed, and it's in this time that Jesus, he celebrates the Passover supper with his disciples. It's a time where they're gathered together in the upper room, and it's also the time that we saw last week in chapter 22 where he institutes the Lord's Supper, this time of communion with him. And as the people would come together for their Passover feast, they'd have all these different parts of the meal that they would partake in, and it was all to be remembering once again the fact that they were delivered out of Egypt, God supernaturally, miraculously delivering them out of Egypt. And the Passover was a time to remember that deliverance that they experienced through God Almighty, but it was also to be pointing towards the work that Jesus would be doing for them in the various parts of the communion of the Passover. Anybody been to a Passover Seder before? Very rich to see all the parts that they celebrate and how they all point to Jesus Christ. We've done them before here, and they are just wonderful. It's a wonderful experience. But we see how each of the things that they had, they'd have the bitter herbs that they'd have that remember again the slavery that they were in Egypt. But then how God's turned that all around, made it new, and in Jesus Christ, you see all the things that he's done for us. Everything was pointing towards the work that Jesus would be doing. So they're there at the Passover supper, and they're having this meal together for the last time with Jesus as he was about to become the next day that true and final Passover lamb that truly brings deliverance, not out of a place, but deliverance out of sin. The bondage that we were in to sin, and Jesus fulfilled all that. And it's a wonderful picture of the work that he did for us. And so they're there in the institute, the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting now in verse 23, Jesus talked about this betrayer that was there who would eventually betray them. For 3 years in this ministry with Jesus, nobody understood Judas's true heart. Jesus knew all along. In fact, as he called his disciples, Jesus said early on that one of you is a devil. He knew right from the get-go. Nothing took Jesus by surprise. Jesus was aware and in full control of everything that was happening. But none of the other disciples knew or understood that Judas was this way. We saw earlier in chapter 22 that Satan had come in and entered Judas and began to fill him. That was a work that had been brewing and happening in his life. And at this time, it just kind of came in culmination as Satan entered into him. Now, as Jesus talks about this betrayer, suddenly, now in verse 24, where we pick it up from last week, it says there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Isn't that interesting? Here's Jesus talking about one who would betray him. Jesus has been talking about him coming and laying his life down as the great sacrifice, that he would be coming to this place of death. And yet, what are the disciples talking about now? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Is it I? Is it me? Is it this person here? And this was a popular topic that the disciples had. They talked about this thing oftentimes. It was a common topic of conversation. Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 20, Mark chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. These are all chapters that we see this conversation coming again to the forefront. And you'd think that after 3 years, Jesus would just kind of finally snap. He'd just kind of have it. Ah! That he'd just kind of say, "You bunch of idiots, you're not getting it. You're missing the whole point here." But Jesus doesn't do that. Simply shows them that these are the things that is not to govern their thinking. These are things that the world talks about and thinks about, but not so with you. Now, what's interesting is at this Lord's, at the Passover meal, as they come to the table, they had a room prepared for them. Now, everybody's seen Leonardo DiCaprio's famous painting, right? Right? Yeah, he's quite a good painter, as well as an actor. Leonardo da Vinci's famous portrait. I just want to see if you're all listening, okay? It took some of you a minute. You're all going, "Is that right?" There is a Leonardo DiCaprio, but that's not the guy. Now, We've all seen the painting, the famous painting of the Lord's Supper when they all come together. You got the big, you know, the typical table. They're all sitting in chairs, right? That's not at all what it would have been like in this day. I want to draw you guys just to give you an idea of what we'd be looking at. This is not a joke. I'm not a good drawer, but I'm going to give you an idea here, okay? Here's the table that they would have been sitting at, all right? I'm going to give you a little idea here. The table was actually U-shaped like that, okay? And so as they'd come in, they've seen a table. It wasn't one long table, and Leonardo da Vinci, of course, when he painted that painting, he wanted to be able to see everybody's faces and expressions, so he had them all kind of sitting on one side. And so we get that image a lot of times when we think about the Passover supper that they enjoyed. This is the idea we get, and they're all sitting in chairs like what we're used to today. This is not at all how they would sit. Now, the host would sit in a place about here, okay? And the guest of honor would be sitting here to his left, all right? And they'd have another person sitting there. And the people all sitting along here like this around the meal table. How many do we got? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Let's say it was something like that, okay? They'd all be sitting around the meal, and they were not sitting in chairs. They'd all do what at the table? Recline, right? We see that in other examples. So they'd all be kind of reclining out, leaning on their elbow. That's just giving you an idea. This is where you can laugh at my drawing. Okay, this is fine, right? So they'd all be kind of leaning on their left elbow and kind of reclining at the table, and they'd be eating with their, how would it go on this side? Left elbow would be where? There. All right. So that, I know those are like tadpoles, but that gives you a little bit of an idea of how they'd be sitting at the table, leaning on their left elbow and eating with their right hand, and they're all gathered around the table. Jesus would have been the host here at this Passover meal, and he's sitting here. Now, we know who was on his right side because John tells us that the disciple whom he loved was leaning on his breast, and that was speaking of John. John was leaning up against his breast, would have been on his left, leaning up on Jesus, so John is sitting here. Judas was sitting in the seat of honor here. Because it tells us that Jesus said that the one whom I dip this bread in the sop, in the dip that they would have, the one I dip this bread in and give it to, this is the one who would betray me. And it's interesting because that was something that would typically start the meal. It'd be when the host would dip the bread in and give it to the guest of honor, and that would kind of officially start the meal. And it's interesting when Jesus said, the one whom I dip this in, this bread, and give it to, this is the one who would betray me. And Judas even said, Lord, is it I? Yeah, it's you. And yet all the people were unsure who it was that would be betraying Jesus. They're all sitting here and they're uncertain exactly, because that was something that was just so natural for them to see, for the host to dip a bread in and give it to the one on his left. It was a natural occurrence to see in the meal. So people were not putting the two together. They were not understanding how this all worked. And so they're all sitting, and so I wonder what this was like when they all came into the upper room, all right? Now, typically, and this happened already in the book of Luke, when Jesus says, when you come into a meal, a supper, don't choose those places of honor. Do you remember hearing about that? I should have looked up where that was exactly, what chapter, I can't remember. But he said, don't choose a place of honor. Because if you went and sat in this spot right here and the host comes in, he says, oh, sorry, that's reserved for somebody else. You need to move down. And then if all these other seats were taken, then you have to get up and do this walk of shame. You know, you'd have to walk past everybody going, oh, my goodness, I should have sat right here to begin with, you know. Then you'd have to move all the way down somewhere else to an open seat here at the table. These were specified seats here. And Jesus gives that to Judas. Interesting, because Jesus is continuing to show Judas grace and an opportunity to repent right up until the final hour. Isn't that amazing? Now, what's interesting too is as they're all discussing this now, we've read it in verse 23, they're all discussing over who it was that would betray Jesus. They didn't understand it. They didn't figure out who it would be. Now, we do know this, is that in John's gospel, it tells us that Peter motioned for John, ask him who it is. So Peter doesn't really hear a lot of the conversation going on. He's not really sure what's happening here. Peter, possibly, could be sitting way over here. And again, I wonder how it was when they all came walking into the table in the upper room there. If they all began to run after those places of honor, if they all began to run to those seats that were kind of the good places, because it all kind of worked its way down, you know, the seat of honor, and then it just kind of kept going down, most and less and less significant in a sense. Perhaps Peter came walking in and said, oh, look at these jokers all choosing the nice places. Well, I'm going to come and sit in the lowest place. I'm going to show them just how great of a servant I can be. Jesus surely is going to commend me and come in and say, Peter, what are you doing here? I've got a place right over here for you. Come on, Peter. And Peter would have walked past everybody and said, huh, all right, guys, look at me. Too bad for you, sucker. I'm sitting right here, right? Perhaps Peter, and this is conjecture, of course, right? But perhaps Peter's thinking along this way. But yet we see that through the meal, he stays in a place over here where he's motioning to John. John, what's he talking about? Ask him who it is that would betray him. He's got to figure that out. Peter doesn't get moved. Now, what's interesting here now, as they begin to dispute over who's going to be the greatest, who's going to have the best seat in the kingdom, perhaps Peter's sitting here thinking of himself going, well, I'm the guy that's taking the low seats at the table. So surely Jesus is going to reward me with a great seat in the kingdom. I should be that guy. Maybe all the other disciples are all clamoring over having that best seat in the kingdom, having the best role, the best position of power. Who's going to sit at the left hand of Jesus? Who's going to sit at the right hand of Jesus on the throne in the kingdom? And they're all clamoring over this. They're all debating this. But Jesus says now in verse 25, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. That was simply a title of honor. There are many that are seeking the best positions in this world. Many that are seeking the good things, seeking the authority. And they want to have those titles. They want to have that title and that, you know, place of honor for themselves. They want people to be recognizing them. This is what many people are going after. And so Jesus simply says in verse 26, it should not be so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs is he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? That's how people would think, right? Is it not he who sits at the table? Of course, people are going to say, well, yeah, the one that sits at the table, and especially the one that sits in these high places of honor beside the host. That's the one that's going to be seen as great. But Jesus says, yet I'm among you as the one who serves. I'm among you as the one who serves. Now, what's interesting, too, is that as the guests would come into a meal like this, as they walked into the home, there would be by the door a pitcher of water, a basin, a towel, because every guest that came into the meal would, of course, have their feet washed. They've been walking around on the dirty roads. They're not in their nice, you know, Adidas or Nike shoes that are all covering their feet. They're in their sandals, and they're getting their feet very dirty. Again, it makes perfect sense then, doesn't it, that they would be reclining at the table with their feet far away from the table. Let's not get those stinky, dirty feet anywhere near this food here. All right, keep them far away. Remember the story in Luke chapter 7, I think it is, or Luke chapter 9, where the woman comes in and anoints Jesus' feet as he's reclining at the table? We all read that story and we kind of think, did she like crawl under the table to get what? How'd that work? No, it was very easy and accessible because they'd be reclining with their feet away from the table. She could come up behind him and begin to anoint his feet, wash his feet. So as they would walk into the meal, in this day, it was the role of the lowest servant to wash the feet of the guests that would be coming in. You'd want to get that done. You'd want to have a good washing so you can come in and not be worried about any, you know, cooties and stuff floating around, any getting anywhere near the food, right? This is what would happen. But as they all come into the meal here now, none of this is happening. Maybe they all come walking in and they're going, who's to be washing the feet? Who's, you know, is it you? Matthias, is it you? Is it Judas? Is it John, Peter, you need to be washing the feet? I ain't washing no feet. No way, man. That's not my role. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I ain't doing the washing of the feet. And they all sit down. Nothing happens. But what do we see in John chapter 13? Turn over there with me. This is John's account of this meal that's taking place here. John 13, verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Do it all, Lord. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he'd washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you not know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, check this out now. Blessed are you if you do them. It's not enough just to know it. It's not enough just to say, that was a real good example, Jesus. Thank you for that. He says, blessed are you if you what? Blessed are you if you what? Do them. Got to live that out. And so today I prepared some basins and water for us to wash each other's. No, I'm just teasing. I want that. Everybody's like, It's funny. If you ever, do a service like that, you announce it ahead of time, everybody comes with the cleanest possible feet they've got, right? Everybody's like, that'd be a big thing even just to let somebody wash your feet, let alone washing somebody's feet, wouldn't it? That's heavy. I don't want anybody, seeing my nice feet and getting jealous of those babies, but no, that wouldn't be the case at all. But blessed are you if you do them. And so we're not talking specifically of washing one another's feet. That was something that was very practical for that day. Thank the Lord that that's not necessarily needed in our day, in the comforts that we have in our footwear and all the likes, and the bathing that we get to do once a week or so, or more if you prefer. But so this isn't the practical thing for us today, but what Jesus is showing us is that we need to be living as a servant, and we need to be looking to serve one another. And this is what he's talking about in Luke chapter 22. He says, the world loves to be served. The world loves the recognition and the titles and the acknowledgement that there's somebody great. He says, it should not be so among you. Sadly, Jesus is the one that washed all their feet. He was setting a precedent. He was setting an example for them. But nobody else would do that. As they'd walk into the house, the upper room there, and even most likely see the water, the basin there, the towels, and nothing got done till Jesus came and did it. The very Son of God, who is the creator of all, came and took the place of the lowest servant, who was already at a place where he was submitting himself to the place of death. And yet he does something like this. Do you understand the depth of that love and sacrifice that he had for these people that he has for you and for me? Blessed are you. happy are you that serve. That's what that word blessed means. See, being a servant is really the place where you enjoy the blessed life. Because you're no longer worried about or focused on self. And isn't that the place where most of our misery originates from? Would you not agree that our misery, our sorrow, our stress, our struggles oftentimes originate with a focus on us? Maybe you've been treated unfairly. Maybe somebody's done something to you and you think, how dare they do that? I can't believe they treated me that way. Don't they know who I am? And we walk away bitter, upset, angry. And we allow ourselves to brew in that kind of attitude. And it just filters down, just this constant poison. But you see, when you take the place of servanthood, you take the place of a servant, the lowest servant, it's not about you any longer. It's about how can I bless one another? How can I serve each other? How can I come alongside and minister to another in a way where they're going to be edified, encouraged, and lifted up? And you see, you have to completely remove yourself of self to take that place. We need to be those that serve, not to be great, but serve because it is great. You see the difference there? Don't serve to be great. There can be false motives in service, definitely. Oh, I'm going to do this so that I'll get a pat on the back. I'll get acknowledged. Somebody will praise me for that. Then I'll be recognized. Maybe I'll be popular. We can serve for wrong motives. Serve not to be great, but serve because doing so is great. And it's the way of Jesus. He modeled it for us. If he did it, why wouldn't we? We're not above our master, are we? We're not above our Savior. It's a position, the place that he's calling all of us to take. It took a while for these disciples to really get this and to have this weeded out of them. Now, Jesus is very gracious with these guys. Notice in verse 28. But you are those... You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is very gracious with these guys. He could have really ripped into them at this point, 3 years down the road of just ministry with him, and they're still arguing, disputing over these matters. He could have really ripped into them. But he simply stated once more their need to serve. And now he commends them that they have stuck with him even through all these trials that they're going through. All the trials that they've encountered. The biggest trial right at the doorstep right now. And they're going to be rewarded for doing so. When you encounter trials and you feel like giving up, I implore you, continue on. Because greater days are coming. You guys believe that today? No matter how dark your darkest day can be, no matter how great a trial might be, no matter how strong that storm might blow in your life, Jesus is with you and greater days are coming. Amen? We have to believe that. We have to trust that. That's the blessed hope that we're called to have and hold on to. But understand that the cross must always come before the crown. The place of dying must always come before the place of resurrection. That's what Jesus is showing us here. Now, the Lord said to Peter, verse 31, he said, Simon, Simon, that was Peter's kind of original name. Indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Someone said that Simon literally meant shifting sand. That was kind of his life before Jesus came and met him. And he refers back to that name now. Jesus gave him the name Peter, Little Rock. But here he goes back to the name Simon. Is there going to be difficult hours ahead for Simon? He says, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Peter, in many ways, was kind of like the leader of the disciples. I mean, he was the vocal one. He was the strong one. He was the first guy to get into something, right? It's kind of like the leader of the group here. Man of great courage. Yet, it was in this area of strength that would eventually become Peter's downfall. Understand that those areas of strength in our lives, if we're not careful, can be the place where we can have a fall in our lives. Peter was known to be strong, courageous, and yet these are the very things that he lacked at that greatest hour. The very things in his life that he struggled with and wilted under. And Satan was right there desiring to tear into Peter. Perhaps thinking that if he can make him fail, the other disciples would wilt too. Satan desired the same thing in Job's life, didn't he? Satan appeared before God, and he began to ask for Job's life. But it also goes to show us, as we're reminded of the story of Job, as we're reminded here, that Satan cannot do what he wants, but only what God allows. Understand that here. Satan cannot do everything he wants. He's still under God's control. That's good to know. But God does allow there to be times of sifting in our own lives, but so as to get rid of the chaff, not the wheat. Satan wanted to see the disciples fail and fall away. He wanted to throw the wheat, the good, aside. But God uses all these opportunities to separate the junk that's not needed in our lives. What Satan intended for evil, God takes and turns around for good, uses them for times of refining, not dying. That's the work that Jesus wants to do in our lives. Now, it's interesting, when Satan comes here, Jesus says, Satan has asked for you. That word you is plural, speaking of all the disciples, not just Simon, not just Peter here. Speaking of all the disciples, this is the work that Satan wanted to do in corrupting and bringing down the disciples. But Jesus says that he's praying for them. And he says there, when you have returned to me, when you have returned to me. Jesus speaks in a way where he predicts Peter's fall, and he may fall away. But Jesus has prayed that his faith would not fail. I like that. He's predicting his returning again. When you have returned to me. See, we may get tripped up from time to time, but don't let your faith fail. Return to the Lord in those times. When you've had an incident in your life where you've struggled, you failed, what the enemy wants you to feel is that you're unworthy now, that you cannot come to the Lord. He's not going to accept you. Here's the hypocrite. That's what Satan wants to feed into your mind. But I believe the Lord's words to Peter is the same for us. Return to me. When you struggle, when you fail, return to me. Jesus knows what that's like to go through those trials. He knows what we're facing more than we understand ourselves, more than anyone else would know. He's been there. He's encountered these things. He's interceding for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25. It says this. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We serve a great high priest who is tempted in all points, who knows what it's like for us to face these trials on earth. And because of that, he's interceding for us. And you see, all this had nothing to do with Peter, but all with Jesus. Peter's estimation of himself, it's a little too high, isn't it? He's thinking a little bit too much of himself. Lord, I'll never do these things. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm going all the way, Jesus. Peter's estimation of himself was way too high. He gave himself a little too much credit here, didn't he? And we tend to think we're much stronger than we are and can overestimate our ability oftentimes. We need to be careful and understand that we're frail. We need the Lord's help in all things. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And that is such a good reminder for us. You might feel like I'm ready to stand right to the end. And through the Lord's strength and help we can. But never think it's a work of yourself. Never put the emphasis on self. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So Jesus says, before the rooster crows, Peter would deny him three times. Now, roosters in Jerusalem during the Passover season were very rare in Jerusalem. They were not allowed into the city this time because of their messiness, because of their noisiness. And so for Peter in that moment to hear a rooster crow would have been very significant, very unusual, and would have quickly brought him right back to these words of Jesus, reminding Peter of the own mess he had made of things in denying Jesus. But years later, as Peter penned his epistle, we see a man who has learned much through these experiences. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 to 8 says this. I'll read up here. "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." This is Peter writing here. "For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." How he's experienced all that through this time right now. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." See, Peter is able to write this, no doubt with this in mind, thinking Satan is seeking to sift you as wheat, Peter. He wants to bring you down. But then again, recalling Jesus' words of interceding for him. "Cast your cares upon him. He cares for you. But be careful, be wary, be vigilant, because the enemy is at work." And how Peter experienced that and knew what that was like. But because of all those things, learned that place of humility as well. Back in Luke 22, verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Stop, guys. Just stop right there. It's enough. When Jesus had sent his disciples out previously, back in Luke chapter 9, he sent them out, like he said here, without money bag and without all these other essentials. But they never lacked. They were never in need because the Lord provided for them. But you see, it was a different time where they were ministering among favor from the people. People were receptive of them, helping them out. But times will be changing. They will be facing now a much more hostile world. The people sought to kill Jesus, and the disciples can expect nothing less in their own lives. It was time now to live in a prepared manner, to be ready for these things. Jesus also here quotes in verse 37 from Isaiah 53 to show how he would be numbered with the transgressors. To many, Jesus would simply be seen as a criminal rather than a savior. And in the same way, the disciples will experience that same kind of attitude. It's also interesting that he would use this quote from Isaiah, and that many people would like to believe that this chapter in Isaiah isn't talking about the Messiah. I like to spiritualize it, maybe refer to it as being of Israel. They don't want to think that that's in reference to the Messiah, but to deny that the 53rd chapter of Isaiah predicts Christ's sacrifice is to contradict the Savior's own interpretation of that prophecy. He himself quoted it and applied it to himself. So here Jesus is telling them to be prepared. You don't need to overdo it. You don't need to go out like a samurai warrior with swords all in your back, ready to, you know, pull them out at any moment of difficulty. But certainly here Jesus is telling them to use a little bit of sanctified common sense. The Lord's message is still the same as what he gave them in Matthew chapter 5 about turning the other cheek. That's what they were to be living by and living in. So in verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So as they ventured out now from this upper room there in Jerusalem, having the Passover supper, instituting the time of communion, the Lord's Supper, they made their way out to the Mount of Olives now. And it was a popular retreat place during this time. As Jesus made his way to Jerusalem, they would oftentimes at night retreat there to the Mount of Olives. But to get there, they would have to cross over this creek running through the Kidron Valley. Kidron means dark or murky. And it was there at this brook, this little creek that flowed through the valley, that as the people were bringing in their Passover lambs to be sacrificed, that the blood would flow from the temple down into this creek. And as Jesus would walk over it that very night, he would be reminded of the red blood that was flowing through that creek, of the Passover lambs, being reminded once more of his mission, of how in just a few hours it would be his blood that would be shed on the cross to take away the sins completely and fully from the world. Now, Matthew and Mark's gospel tells us that the place that they came to the Mount of Olives was called was Gethsemane. They came to this Garden of Gethsemane. And that's fitting because Gethsemane means olive press or oil press. It's a place that the olives would be pressed and extract all the oils from it. And here would be the place as well that Jesus would be pressed in his spirit as he would submissively, obediently, and willingly lay his life down for the world. The tale of human history unfolds between two gardens. For it was in the Garden of Eden that man disobeyed God and sin entered the world. But it was in the Garden of Gethsemane that the perfect man, Jesus Christ, submitted himself to the will of the Father to take away the sin of the world. And so as they come into the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, pray that you may not enter in a temptation. You see, prayer is that which keeps us in connection with God. And when we're not in fellowship with God, we find ourselves that much more susceptible to temptation and to struggle. Understand this, that prayer is not just about petition. Prayer, we oftentimes get this mindset that it's coming to the Lord and just asking for things, petitioning him. Lord, would you do this? Would you help us in that? Would you take care of this situation? And so often we think prayer is just simply giving our wish list, right? You know, checking it twice. Going to find out who's not in, right? That's how we sometimes think of it. But prayer is all about fellowship with God. It's about coming into this time of worship before the Lord and communion with him and how God desires that relationship and fellowship with us. And prayer is the avenue that that comes about. And when we're not enjoying those times, when we're not coming into to those times of just being refreshed in the Lord and fellowshipping with him, we find ourselves out of sync. That's why prayer is so important. And we're going to have a lack of desire for prayer if we don't understand completely what it is about. Not about presenting your wish list. It's about spending time with Almighty God, the creator of you and me, the creator of this world, who longs simply to spend time with you. And to talk to you and to speak with you. And how we get to just pour out our heart to him. Yes, prayer. There are times where we come and we petition him and we present to him those things that are heavy on our heart. That's not wrong. But don't let it only be that. Let it be a time where we just commune with him. Think about the honor and the privilege we have of doing that. Can you imagine if a king or a queen of a country came up to you and said, hey, you're invited in the palace. You get to come and sit at my throne and just spend time with me. We think, whoa, I can't believe that. That is so cool. I can't wait to do it. But here we have the privilege of sitting at the throne, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's greater and higher than anything else, anyone else. And may we be those that rush in at every moment we have to spend time with Him and just commune with Him and fellowship with Him. What a great honor we have to do so. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. G. Campbell Morgan says, we need to maintain the life of fellowship with God, however dark the day, however rough the way, for the soul at worship is the soul who is ever guarded against temptation. Look at verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Jesus knew all along his mission on earth, that he would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Sometimes we can minimize that a little bit because we think, oh, come on, he's the Son of God. Really, how hard was this, really? I mean, he's God. Do all these healings, do all these miracles. He can do so many great things. Really, was this a difficult thing for him? We can sometimes think that. We sometimes allow ourselves to go there. But I hope that as we examine these verses, that we begin to see how great of a price Jesus truly paid for you and me, as his spirit really was here in Gethsemane pressed down in agony, in struggle. And Jesus prayed there in verse 42 that this cup would be taken from him. What is he speaking of? Why would he say, take this cup from me? In the Old Testament, you see, here's the context. In the Old Testament, a cup was used to speak figuratively of the wrath and the judgment of God. Jesus knew that he would be taking on the full extent of God's wrath and judgment for a wicked, rebellious, and sinful world. Let me share a few verses with you that talk about this. Psalm 75, verse 8. It says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Jeremiah 25, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. This was God pouring out his judgment and his wrath for a fallen world, for a Christ-rejecting world. And so Jesus is about to take this cup of God Almighty that contains this judgment, this wrath that has to be poured out. Jesus was about to take that upon himself, not just for an individual or two, but for the entire world. That's heavy. That's harsh. That's hard. And Jesus is in a place of just being pressed to the point of his sweat becoming like great drops of blood. Many aren't sure if that was actual blood coming down. Luke seems to say that it was like blood. In other words, at how great and how thick that sweat was in coming down. But Warren Wiersbe says this, Dr. Luke is the only one to record this happening. He says, there is a rare physical phenomenon known as hematidrosis, in which under great emotional stress, the tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and produce a mixture of blood and sweat. The first Adam sinned in a garden and was condemned to living by the sweat of his brow. Jesus, the last Adam, obeyed the Father in a garden and conquered Adam's sin. It could be under this great stress, emotional stress, that Jesus even had this hematidrosis happen, where the blood began to flow out mixed with his sweat. But in God's grace and mercy, what does he do? He sends an angel to come and comfort him. His disciples are sleeping and not being much help. But God will never leave you on your own. Understand that. God will never leave you on your own to face something that you cannot handle on your own. God will always provide that way out. He'll always come and provide that help for you. Dr. George Morrison said, every life has its Gethsemane, and every Gethsemane has its angel. That's a great encouragement to God's people when they wrestle and pray about difficult and costly decisions. So in let me read verse 45 again. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The disciples were, as Luke says, overcome with sorrow themselves. They were hit with this grief and exhaustion as they contemplated the death of their master. Thinking, what would life be like after this? When Jesus goes on from here, what is it going to be like? How are we going to manage? But what was the key for them, especially at this hour? Pray. Pray, that's what they were being told to do. Matthew tells us that Jesus came back three times to wake them and tell them, why are you sleeping? Continue in prayer. And because they are not spiritually prepared and strengthened, they're going to leave Jesus as most difficult hour. How we need to be people that are being daily devoted to prayer, being prayed up, as we like to say, so that we're ready, we're at a place of communion with the Father and able to handle the challenges that this world throws at us. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Judas now had it all worked out to lead the soldiers to Jesus. We saw in the beginning of chapter 22 last week how he had struck this deal with the religious leaders to hand Jesus over to them, and that he was waiting for a time where he could do this in quiet and privacy to not elicit a big crowd response and an uprising. Jesus didn't let anybody in on where they were going to have the Passover meal. That was kept secret so that Judas could not do it there. But Jesus understood as he went to Mount of Olives every night that this would be the place that Judas would come and find him. Judas knew quite well, if we're going to find Jesus at night, we'll find him up at the Mount of Olives. But again, this is all happening according to God's plan, and Jesus was the one that was in full control. John chapter 18, verse 3 tells us that there were 600 soldiers accompanying Jesus at this time. They came carrying clubs and swords with them, expecting a fight, perhaps even a supernatural one. Judas may have thought, there's nothing Jesus can do against this onslaught. We've got now 600 of us, packed with weaponry. Oh, we've got Jesus. But again, understand, nothing takes Jesus by surprise, and nothing is able to come and overpower him. Look at John chapter 18 with me, because this is just too cool to watch this. John 18, verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he had said to them, I am he, using that very name of God, you see, I am, what happened? They drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again. He had to kind of come along. They're all just struck down by his power at just saying the very word that I am God. I am. And they were struck down to the ground. Judas thinks 600 soldiers. What's Jesus going to do against us? At a spoken word, they're struck down. He has to come up to them. Hey, guys, can we continue this charade here? You guys get up already? Again, he says, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. that the saying might be fulfilled which you spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Jesus, under full control, nobody, remember this, nobody is taking Jesus' life. He is laying it down submissively, willingly, of his own accord. He spoke that. He said that. It's all happening just as he said. Now, Jesus responded to them here at the end, verse 53. This is your hour and the power of darkness. They could have come and arrested him in the day when he was in the temple courts, but they rather did it in secret and in darkness. That was the very condition of their hearts. This is how they were acting. This is how they were living. They want to come and do that in the dark. That's what happens in the world today. People want to do their dastardly deeds in the dark, in private. They don't want anybody to see. The light comes and shines in, but people love the darkness and they repelled the light. People still operating in that way today. And it's fitting because these people who were to be the ones that were leading people to God, walking in the light, are the ones now that are coming, walking in darkness, trying to snuff out the light. They were hypocrites and living in darkness. Each of us must decide whether we will go through life pretending like Judas, or fighting like Peter, or yielding God's perfect will like Jesus. Will it be the kiss, the sword, or the cup? I didn't talk about that, but Peter was the one that struck the servant, the high priest. John was sure to write about that, that it was Peter, because John and Peter, they like to kind of have a little bit of a, you know, competition going on, right? Talked about running to the tomb and who got there first, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And John always kind of one-upped Peter in his gospel. So Peter's here kind of, you know, Luke, just leave my name out, will you? But John's going, don't worry, Peter, I'll get you in there. So we know that it was Peter that did this. Peter comes and takes off the high priest's ear. Again, he's thinking, maybe this is what Jesus was talking about there in verse 36. Have your sword ready now. I'm ready. I got my sword. I'm going to fight for Jesus. I told him, I'm going to fight for him. But Peter again was not getting it, missing the point of all of this here. Now, verse 54, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. And that's another remarkable thing here, guys, is that Jesus takes this man's ear. He heals him. The very ones that are coming against him, Jesus is looking to help him. They're coming to take Jesus away to the cross to kill him. And Jesus is helping these people out. Again, showing that love, that grace, every step of the way. That's amazing. That's an incredible Savior we serve, isn't it? Isn't he amazing? Oh, I love that. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean. They could tell by his speech, his talk, had a different accent. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. I immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Jesus, first of all, doesn't tell us in Luke's gospel, but he was taken to Annas' house, who was the previous high priest, taken there to be examined, questioned. And then he was taken to Caiaphas' house, who was present-day high priest. Caiaphas was Annas' son-in-law. Now, Jesus is being examined, being questioned by these religious leaders. And we've all heard the neat sermons about Peter's downfall because he followed at a distance. We've all heard, you know, how we need to stay close to Jesus. We're not to follow at a distance. We've all heard those neat sermons. Yet Peter's the only one that we see was there. Yet Jesus had made concession for them to flee. We read that in John chapter 18. Peter's downfall was not being spiritually ready through prayer and not walking in obedience to the Lord. When the Lord was arrested there, John's gospel tells us that he asked for these disciples to be let go, to go. But Peter, you know, out of again that curiosity, that impulsiveness, follows along. And he puts himself in a dangerous position. I don't think it's so much that he followed at a distance, but that he went at all. You see, that's oftentimes the place we find ourselves when we're not walking according to God's word and walking in obedience. We put ourselves into compromising in difficult situations. The Lord knew this would happen. He predicted it. And it was at that third denial that Peter heard that rooster crow, immediately reminding him of what Jesus had just said to him. And then as he looked, Jesus either was being led out of the house or whatnot through the courtyard. And just at that hour, just at that moment, just at that second, Jesus looks at him. Could you imagine seeing Jesus, the one that you just denied, all of a sudden meet eyes with? And we oftentimes think of this and think it was eyes of rebuke, eyes of disgust, eyes of condemnation maybe. See Jesus coming out, just shaking his head, going, Peter, what? I don't think it was that at all. I think it was eyes of just love and compassion, knowing the frailty of humanity, knowing the difficulty that we go through. And he said already that Peter wouldn't he do this. Return to me, strengthen the brethren. I think Jesus looked at him with eyes of love. Said, Peter, pick yourself up. I understand you're going to falter. But when you do, return. And Peter, it says, he went out and he wept bitterly. I believe he repented of that. Not just tears of sorrow, but tears of repentance. And Jesus would, later on down the road, come and meet up with Peter and restore him back again. Through a threefold restoration, matching up with this threefold denial of Peter. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. The men holding Jesus began now really to mock him and treat him unfairly. Again, this comes as no surprise to Jesus. He had said in Luke 18, verse 31 to 33, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Jesus predicted all these events happening. He knew what he would be facing, and that's why the agony was all the more severe. He knew exactly what he'd go through. Imagine being blindfolded. You see, when somebody comes and strikes you, we have that defense mechanism, hopefully, you know, that we kind of begin to sort of recoil, and it dampens the blow. If you want to know what that's like, come and see me after. I'll show that to you. But when you're blindfolded, you don't know where the hit's coming from. It intensifies. It worsens the blow and the pain that you feel from that. You have no way of expecting it or, you know, having that defense towards it. And they begin to mock him. Prophesy, who is the one who struck you? He could have at any moment called out a name. Shocked them. He could have begun to go through their very life, how they've lived, the very sins they've committed. He could have completely floored them. But he took all this. He went silently. That's what Isaiah prophesies about too. As a lamb who's led to the shearer and goes silent. So he spoke not a word. Jesus didn't speak anything at this moment. He took all this willingly, sacrificially, allowed that cup of God's wrath to be poured out upon himself. And this is just the beginning here. But the troubling fact is that these men are operating in darkness. They are holding a completely illegal trial. See, the Sanhedrin is present here, and they were the ones that wanted to follow and keep the law exactly. Yet in this trial, they broke many parts of their law. According to Jewish law, all criminal trials must begin and end in daylight. Criminal cases were not to be tried during the Passover season. If a guilty verdict had been given, they were to sleep on it for a night to allow the possibility for mercy to arise. There were to be at least two witnesses that had not collaborated their story together. So far, Jesus had one witness who was paid to do so. And everything is happening at night. In other words, this is a completely illegal work going on, contradicting their very law. Indeed, the work of the enemy is ruthless and does not play by the rules. How we need to be those that are on guard, bracing ourselves, staying connected in fellowship to the Lord where our strength comes from. Verse 67, if you're the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Jesus knew that they would not accept the truth, so he refrained simply from giving it to them. If I tell you, you'll by no means believe. But they asked again, they pressed it. And here he confessed and said, you rightly say that I am. I am the Son of God. And they didn't just take this as meaning Son of God, a created being. They took this to mean that he was God himself. They said, what further testimony do we need? And the punishment for blasphemy is what they saw this as, blasphemy against God. The punishment for blasphemy was death. But there's a problem here. The Jews had their right of execution taken from them. Only the Romans had the right to do so. And so now they have to move this from being a civic trial and pass this on to Rome so that they could try him. So we're going to get into that next week. But this is interesting here, because many people will try to say that Jesus never claimed himself to be the Son of God or that he was deity. Many people that will use that and say, oh, he never admitted that. He never confessed that. And here's a verse that they will want to look into, because it proves the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. And it was this that caused the religious leaders all the more to want to kill him. Guys, we truly have a wonderful Savior, God in the flesh, who came to this world to save you and me. When you feel like things are getting too hard or difficult, or that you don't feel like you can continue on, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. There's never been nor ever will be one like him. He is greater than all your concerns and all your worries. He took the cup of God's wrath so that you would not have to. Understand the life and the joy that we can have in him, because he is more than just a man. He is Almighty God. He's paved the way for us to live and abide in him and have life through him. We have a lot to be thankful for. Let's pray.